Have you counted the stars in the heavens? Have you walked the circumference of the earth? Have you measured the boundaries of the universe? Do you tremble at the word of God? Have you uncovered the source of the thunder? Have you tamed the crashing mighty sea? Have you defied the force of gravity? Do you tremble at the word of God? The wise will hear and obey his word. Long and blessed will be their days upon the earth. The fool will perish in the folly of his ways. Do you tremble at the word of God? Considered the scope of eternity in the light of unwavering truth? Have you regarded the works of his strong and mighty hands? Do you tremble at the word of God? The wise will hear and obey his word. Long and blessed will be their days upon the earth. The fool will perish in the folly of his ways. Do you tremble at the word of God? The wise will hear and obey his word. Their days upon the earth. The fool will perish in the folly of his ways. Do you tremble? Do you tremble? Oh, do you tremble at the word of God? Have you counted the stars in the heavens? Have you tamed the crashing mighty sea?
To receive our abundant sharing now, and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the abundance that you've given us and just how you've blessed us and supplied our need. And we thank you for continuing to supply our need and to just take care of us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Got some announcements for you today. We're going to start making the Sunday services available on CD, so you can play them in your newer cars. Beginning next Sunday, October 23rd, Sunday morning teachings will be available on CD. You know what a CD is? Looks like this. Compact disc. All the kids do. They will be $3 each, just like the tapes were. Also, a hot new item. In addition to CDs, we're going to have an album available that you can organize your CDs into on a weekly basis. Each album holds 13 CDs with a custom insert for you to keep track of the CDs that you buy. And if you want a full album, you'll have to buy all 13 of them. After 13 weeks, for those who would like every teaching, we can provide, or have bought every teaching, we can provide a permanent insert. There's an insert that you can write the teaching on the front here. But then after 13 weeks, we'll make an insert that has all 13 weeks printed on it, and you can replace that. So at the end of the year, you'll have a CD set for the entire, or four CD sets for the entire year. And these will be $5 a piece. For those of you that mail CDs out to friends and neighbors, this case that it comes in is a mailing case. And we will provide labels. You just attach a label to this and mail it. So you can just buy this with the cover on it and mail it right out. And the pricing stays the same for the CDs. Please check it. Oh, for subscriptions, those of you that have subscriptions that get the tapes sent to Michigan or wherever, the subscription price is going to stay the same. You can check the CD sales table, which I assume is out there later, for more information. Also, the October-December newsletters are available today. Today is our first teen fellowship in the new building. And that's at 2 o'clock, and it'll be right inside the cafe. We have a Day in God's Word on November the 12th. And today, after fellowship, we have refreshments. And boy, do we have refreshments. We tell our people to bring a few cookies, and you could stay here probably till Wednesday, I think, and be fully fed. And now I'd like to bring up Robert Mullins, who has some special announcements.
Thanks very much. God bless you in the name of Jesus Christ. Are you back there like me, pinching yourselves? This is such a wonderful day. If I get through this without turning into a puddle of jelly here. But, you know, if we were to meet like this a few years ago on a Sunday fellowship, we'd be in Tom and Kathy's living room. And I was just thinking about the bathroom line, how long that would take to get through there. You know, I was part of that little fellowship, and I'll tell you, I was so thrilled to hear God's Word taught. And, you know, 2.5 years ago, Tom asked Jeff Greetham, Darlene Thompson, Bill Warngarner, and I to, you know, start thinking about this building and how we were going to put it together. And I speak for the four of us that in our hearts and minds, we really understood that God would have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. And that's really the heart of this whole building. It's nothing more and nothing less than that. It's just a place to foster the things that we do in our ministry to bring people to a knowledge of God and to His wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. And that's going to take cracking open the Bible, isn't it? That's not going to be, you're not going to hear that on the evening news. You're going to hear that by talking into the microphone a little more. That's right. So, that's Ray back there in the sound booth. You know, we visited a number of churches in Central Ohio, different groups of believers that are present, and we found some really nice things that were going on, and they recommended a great builder for us to manage the construction of this facility, and that was the Covenant Group, and they're a Christian building company that you know, has Christian ethics, Christian work ethics, and they've done a wonderful job here for us to help us with this building. And, you know, they did everything they said they were going to do. They kept the job site clean. They brought in some amazingly great contractors, you know, from the plumbers, the block masons, the people that set the big girders up above, Just about every one of them, I can say all of them, were just superb in their craftsmanship. They came into this facility, they kept the place clean, they were very conscious of what this building was going to be used for, and we were very blessed with everything they did. And, you know, I'd like to point also to the flowers that are in front of the podium here that the Covenant Group sent for us today. And that blessed me very much yesterday to see that. And also, there's other flower arrangements here that came in from all over the place, and I'd like to tell you about that. And I can't name which ones are which, but there's some here from, it says here, "We love you and stand with you as brothers and sisters in Christ, the Wolf family in Madison, Wisconsin." Isn't that great? And also from the Saints in Pennsylvania, there's an arrangement here that, and their note says, "Standing with you this day, the Saints of Central Pennsylvania and Trevos, Pennsylvania." And also from our believers and saints in Washington State says, "Congratulations, we are with you in prayer and rejoicing, Pat and Lyle Belongi, Frank and Karen Strahl." So enjoy those while you're up here. Also, you know, there's one particular individual. You know, it's going to be hard to just thank a few of you because really, there's so many of us that have been involved in this project, it'd be like a graduation ceremony where each of you come up here and hand you all a diploma. There's just been so many. I'm telling you, it just blows my mind how the body of Christ works. And this facility has really brought that out. One particular man that I need to point out, as a church, I speak in behalf of the whole church here, that has just done an absolutely superb job, is our brother in Christ, Dale Roll. Dale, where is Dale? There he is, right there. One of the most complicated systems in this building, and one that really has to be done right, is the electrical system. And everything that's been done in here, Dale, with the help of Robert Donahue and Chuck Smith, have just done an outstanding job. Their workmanship is so neat that Bill and I were talking about how the inspectors would come in here, and there's been tons of them. They would come into this building, and we know in our hearts that they really took one look at Dale's work, and it was just so clean and superb that, you know what I mean, it just sort of washed over into all the other parts of this building that were inspected. And very thankful for that. But I think Dale had a little trick up his sleeve, too. On at least one occasion, he had Rachel McCaw kind of follow the inspectors along, and they got a little distracted. So everything passed really, really fast, but very thankful for Dale's life and all he's done in here. Also for Jackie and Darlene for the wonderful decorating and the paint schemes and the colors that they've done in this building. We're very thankful for that. And also for Tina, who's handled, Tina Mraz has handled such a wonderful thing with our landscaping outdoors, and there'll be continuing projects with that. And also I'd like to thank Joy Lynn for just her wonderful and wise counsel during the last 2.5 years. And she's handled so much of the business end of this project, and I'm very thankful for her. Also, you know, I notice around the room here we have visitors from all over. We have folks from Florida, from New Jersey, Tennessee, Wisconsin, Pennsylvania. We even have some of our saints have visited from Ireland over here. And Brian and Holly McCaw walked all the way over from the little house next door. You know, it's about like 12 and a half inches from here. But, you know, in the Word of God, it talks about being watchful and persistent in prayer, and it also talks about being given to hospitality. And when I think of Brian and Holly McCaw, they embody all of those wonderful qualities and attributes that God talks about in His Word. We've been very thrilled to have them here in the mud and all the earth movement equipment, the chainsaws and everything else. For 2 straight years, they've been here just watching this place, praying for all of you, and giving great hospitality to the neighbors. We're just so proud of what they've done here and continue to do. Also, I would like to just thank all the helpers, and they're just too numerous to name, the folks that cleaned the windows, that just busted their tails getting this place, you know, the floor cleaned and everything before we could gather here today. I'm very thankful for that. It's just such a great credit to the ministry of Jesus Christ and how we work together as a body. And also, there's one more individual that I would like to thank. And this man has just done so much for my life in the last 2.5 years. He's dedicated so much of his time and energy and talent to this project, you know, 10, 20, 30 and more hours a week for the last 2 years. He arrived almost daily on this job site with his boots and his hard hat and all his little Tonka trucks, you know. And that's our brother in Christ, Bill Weingarner. Where's Bill? There you are, Bill. Bill has just done an amazing thing for us to keep account of all the contractors and the, just all the data and all the things that he had to do to really, just we don't know what we would have done without him. So I'm very thankful for his life. And also, in closing, I'd just like to thank our Heavenly Father. He is so smart. And our Heavenly Father is so constant and faithful. I'm very thankful for all the prayers that he's answered. I know all of us have been so busy in prayer to have this facility, and we're so blessed. I'm just very, very thankful for him and all he's done for us. So thank you very much, and we are having Tom Burke come up right now and share the word with us.
Okay. Thanks, bro. Thank you all. It's great to be here with you. Robert forgot to thank me for not being involved in the building. You can thank me as well. It would not be anywhere near this nice if I had had any input on it. So, welcome all of you. I know for many of you this is the culmination of a lot of years of not only work but prayer and expectation. I know for me it's the culmination of almost 12 years of prayer and endeavoring to do what the Heavenly Father wanted. And here we are. It all worked out, didn't it? I'd like to welcome all of you family members and guests from afar. I don't think anybody came any farther than Ireland, right? You probably got the award there. But we've got folks from a lot of other places, even Philadelphia and New Jersey. And for all of you guests as well, welcome. You know, this is called the Scriptural Study Center. And it wasn't too difficult of a name to come up with because this outfit that you're looking at is called Scriptural Study Groups of Central Ohio. So naturally this would be the Scriptural Study Center, right? But there's a reason that we're called that. Because what this group of, you know, every Christian group has hopefully a reason for being, and ours is that we believe that God's people, Christian people, really need to learn how to study the Scriptures, really need, if they're going to live the life that God intended for his men and women, the Scriptures are essential, and the Scriptures are all too often neglected. You know, many people, when they're looking for a church to go to, they're looking for a good preacher, and if you're looking for a good preacher, you probably came to the wrong place. But what we're more interested in than a good preacher is the integrity of God's word. Because a good preacher could preach error, right? You know, you never bought a bad product from a bad salesman, right? It's the good salesman you got to watch out for, right? And so good preachers may be wonderful, but we're more concerned with what is that preacher preaching. Because it's not the messenger, but the message that's of great significance. And we're concerned with God's word, getting to what God's word says. It's amazing how much of man's tradition is mixed with God's word. How many people think they know what God's word says? And when they get around to actually reading it, lo and behold, they realize, oh, it doesn't say God helps those who help themselves. Oh, it doesn't say that. All these other things that they think God's word says, when it comes to actually reading it, they find out, well, no, maybe I was wrong. We're interested in finding out what God's word says, because if we can find out what God's word says, then we can know that we are accurately applying and living what God would have us to do. See, the purpose in studying the Scriptures isn't just to come out with volumes of works to put on shelves somewhere. You know, there are those who are very intent in studying the Scriptures just for the purposes of the mind, just for the purposes of scholarship. That's not what we're interested in, but we realize that if we're ever going to find what God's word says, we've got to study it first, particularly because man has done so much to mess around with it, right? So our interest is studying the scriptures, but studying the scriptures to the end that we know, without a doubt, we know what God says. Then we can confidently base our lives upon what God says. So that's what we do here. Good preachers are not, and we have a few, I think, maybe in the bunch, but good preachers are not what we're interested in this fellowship and in our home fellowships that we run over Central Ohio, is getting to what God's word says so that men and women who want to live for God can know with confidence that they're basing their lives on what God says and not just on what some person says or what some good preacher told them. You see, there are so many places in the scriptures, as we were preparing for today, I thought of a multitude of places that we could have our first official Sunday teaching. And when all was said and done, I thought there was really no place more appropriate than the book of Acts. So if you turn to Acts 1, please. The book of Acts is of great significance. If you are a Christian, this is where the church began. Acts is where the church began. Most Christians that I'm acquainted with are more familiar with the Gospels than they are with the book of Acts, or more familiar with the Psalms than they are with the book of Acts. Acts, however, is where the church started. If you're a Christian and you're part of the church, you should be intimately familiar with your own beginnings, right? Before you become familiar with that which is addressed to someone else. And Acts, in great detail, lets us know about the first century church, the original church, how they operated and why they did what they did. And it's of great significance to us. And so this morning, let's start in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." We ought to stop right there. Who's this Theophilus guy, first of all? You know, because that's not my name. Is it your name? No. Well, actually, the name Theophilus, it's just the Greek word Theophilus, which means loved of God. How many of you would be in that category? Oh, okay. Well, then this is for me. This is for me. But he talks about the former treatise, the former writings, the former words. And so to fully understand the book of Acts, it opens up talking about former words, right? Former words are words that were given before. It would help me, perhaps, to understand the book of Acts if I know what former words he's talking about. And the former words he's talking about are back in the Gospel of Luke. Keep your finger in Acts if you'd like, but turn to Luke, please, chapter 1. Because the book of Acts was written by this man, Luke. But he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in the opening to that Gospel, let's just read the first few verses. It says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word," it says, "it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." There I am again. See, the Gospel of Luke, each of the Gospels has great significance. Each of the Gospels has a particular purpose. The purpose of the Gospel of Luke is to give the events of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in order. In order. You won't always find them in order in the other Gospels, but in Luke they're always in order, and that's what God inspired him to write. And the reason is in verse 4, and this is very important, "that you might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And really, that's true of all of God's word. See, when we can find it in God's word, then we have certainty. You know, well, somebody told me I ought to do this. Well, that's great, but when I can read it in God's word, then I have a certainty that I'm doing what God wants, right? That's why the Gospel of Luke was written. That's really why all of God's word was written. So those who want to walk with God and live for God can have certainty that the things they're doing are indeed the right things. See, so that's why the Gospel of Luke was written. And the Gospel of Luke, let's go back to Acts 1 and you'll see how these two fit together. Why does he even bring up the Gospel of Luke here in Acts? Well, there's a reason for that. Because it says, again, "the former treatise I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up." Well, what day was he taken up? What do we call that day? The ascension. And indeed, the Gospel of Luke covers the birth of Jesus Christ, Covers his ministry, covers the things that he did and things that he taught up until the ascension. And then this book of Acts begins, and guess where it begins? The day of the ascension. Oh, you understand? So it's a continuation, and a very important one for you and me, of what was covered in the Gospel of Luke. So it's until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. What apostles had he chosen? How many of them were there? There were 12. You can read about them in the Gospels, okay? And it says that he gave them instructions or commandments through or by the Holy Spirit. The instructions Jesus Christ gave his disciples weren't just a list that he read somewhere or a list that he made up, but they were by the Holy Spirit. They were exactly the words those men needed from God, and we're going to find out what they were in a minute, okay? But it says also, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. You can read about that in the gospel as well, right? After he was crucified, did he show himself to them? Oh, you bet he did. And particularly with Thomas, very intimately, didn't he? He even said, you know, you can put your hand in my side and see if it's not me. And by many infallible proofs, he showed them without a doubt. They knew that he got up, right? Because they had seen him crucified. They had seen him die. They saw him walking around, talking, helping him catch fish, do all kinds of things that are recorded in the Gospels. So he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And if you look at the Gospel, that's how much time he spent walking around with his disciples after the resurrection and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And now we're to the day of the ascension. It says in verse 4, being assembled together with them. Oh, this is a fascinating word. He was assembled together with them. You know what the word here, assembled together, is? Salted together. What in the world does that mean, salted together? Well, you can understand why the King James translators didn't know what to do with it. They got to this word that means salted. And they really thought, well, Jesus wasn't salted, you know. Where's the pepper? They didn't know what to do with it. But they didn't understand a very important biblical truth that some of us understand. How many of you have been married in the past year? Okay. You know anything about salt? Some of you do. Some of you do. In our weddings, we have the bride and groom take the covenant of salt, where they each take some salt and place it on each other's lips. And the reason they do that, it's not magic, but it's a biblical tradition. And the reason for the tradition is because salt indicated something that was going to last. Salt was how they preserved their food, for example. You know, they didn't have refrigerators in the Bible lands and times, did they? No, didn't have deep freezes, didn't have freeze-dried. They had salt. That's about what they had. If you wanted your milk to keep, you put salt in the milk. If you wanted anything else to be preserved, you put salt in. So salt came to mean something that was going to last. A bride and groom would take that salt to indicate their commitment was going to last. Any people who really made it a life-changing agreement together, to where they were hanging together for life, there was no ifs, ands, and buts about it, they would take salt together. If your worst enemy, who had vowed to kill you, came to your house and took salt with you, your life was safe. That's how binding that salt was. The Eastern man understood this, that Jesus and the 12 he had chosen were salted together. By the time you get to the 7th or 8th century, the translators didn't know what to do with it anymore, so they changed it around. And certainly the King James translators did not know what to do with it. Oh, but do you understand? Some of you understand anyway who know the Orientalism, the significance of them being salted together. There was a unity there. There was a unity of purpose. There was a tightness among them. And it says being salted together. Isn't that great with them? And here's what he did. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. Oh, so they're supposed to wait in Jerusalem, not go anywhere else. And what are they waiting for? It's called the promise of the Father, the promise of the Father. Are they supposed to wait forever? No, but they're supposed to wait until the promise of the Father. And he says, I've told you about this promise of the Father. If you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus Christ did indeed tell them about the promise of the Father. In fact, the Old Testament talks extensively about the promise of the Father. That promise was because of Adam's fall. God, through the Old Testament, promised that he was going to send a Redeemer, and that through the work of that Redeemer, man was going to be restored to God. That was the promise of the Father. Jesus Christ told his disciples that he was the promise of the Father and that by his completed work, that promise would be fulfilled. So they knew about it. And he told them, it's just about here. Wait in Jerusalem just a few days, just a while, and you're going to receive the culmination of that promise. We're going to read about what the culmination of that promise was this morning. Now, I might ask you, did waiting bring the promise? No. There are some who teach because of this verse that if you want the fullness of what God has to give, you have to wait around for it. God's word doesn't teach that. The reason they had to wait is because it hadn't arrived yet. Once it's arrived, you can enjoy it, right? I mean, does waiting for the bus bring the bus? No. You have to wait because it hasn't arrived yet. Once it's arrived, you don't wait. If you wait too long, the bus is gone, right? Thankfully, the bus hasn't departed yet, so you and I can still get on it if we choose. But here's the promise of the Father, some more detail on that. He says, there's the promise of the Father that you've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water. Well, that can't be the promise of the Father, right? Because it was already there, right? John was already doing it. He says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost or with Holy Spirit not many days hence. Those of you who aren't familiar with this, that I'm not being haphazard at all in translating this Holy Ghost as Holy Spirit. The King James translators and other translators chose to put a "the" in front of it and to capitalize the H and capitalize the G and call it the Holy Ghost. But in the Greek text, the word is simply pneumahagion, Holy Spirit. And so they've taken liberties with those words that they really didn't have the right to take. The text itself simply says Holy Spirit, that John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with what? Water. Oh, Holy Spirit. The word "but" in word "but" in Greek serves the same purpose as the word "but" in English. When we use the word "but" in English, it shows a contrast, right? We used to meet at the middle school, but now we meet at the study center. So if I made that statement to you, would you go to the middle school? No, because we used to meet there, but now we meet at the study center. The language involved is not complicated. It's only the theology that's complicated. The language is simple. Jesus Christ said, okay, John baptized with water, but that's not the way you're going to be baptized. You're going to be baptized with Holy Spirit. Well, how do you dip yourself in Holy Spirit? How do you sprinkle yourself with Holy Spirit? That's the tradition I was brought up in. Well, you don't, obviously. It's a figure of speech, okay? It's a figure of speech that shouldn't be strange to us. You ever talk about somebody being stuffed with knowledge? Are they literally stuffed? No, but it's a great figure. It communicates something, right? Somebody just being saturated with joy? Well, that's the way this is being used here, because it's being compared to the baptism of John, where they were indeed immersed with water. It's a great comparison because just as they were immersed in water, you're going to be immersed in this Holy Spirit. That's the promise of the Father. You may recall that before Adam fell, he had a connection with his Heavenly Father, didn't he? He had the Spirit of God. He was able to function and speak and have an awareness in the spiritual realm that man after Adam did not have. That's part of what Jesus Christ came to restore. That's the part that hadn't come yet. He had paid the price. He had paid the sacrifice for us. He had gotten up from the dead. He's getting ready to ascend. But the fullness of what he came to accomplish hadn't arrived yet. He's telling them, stick around Jerusalem and you're going to get it. If you go to Samaria, you're going to miss it. But stick around Jerusalem, and then the fullness of that promise that Jesus Christ paid the price for was going to be theirs. And isn't it wonderful that he says, not many days hence? That was pretty loving of him, because he could have just said, stick around till it comes, and maybe that's 1,000 years from now. But he said, it's going to be not many days. God bless the wonderful disciples. It says, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Oh, man, he's telling them about the promise of the Father, the greatest thing of all time. And you know what they're concerned about? Political freedom from Rome. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just like people sometimes? You present them with the most sublime of spiritual truths, and they bring it down a notch or two. And Jesus Christ was so loving because, in their day and time, people were expecting a Messiah, but they were expecting the Messiah to be some kind of political leader. They didn't get that from the scriptures, but because of centuries of political oppression, they thought this Messiah was going to come and change things politically. Now, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about what he's going to do in the future with the governments of the earth. But the great significance of what he was going to come to do first was also in the Old Testament, but they chose to ignore those things. Even though Jesus Christ told them for a year, this is who I am, this is what I'm here for. Some of them were still thinking, well, okay, but when are you going to be king? We're waiting for that. We want you to be king so we can... Remember, a few of them asked, once you're king, what are we going to be? They were kind of waiting for that. Jesus Christ could have severely rebuked them here, but very lovingly, just like you and I are, when people don't understand the deep truths of the things of God, he just lovingly said to them, well, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but let's get back to the subject at hand. You shall receive power. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You shall receive power. Now, this is something else remarkable when you think about it. These are the 12, remember? If you've read the Gospels, you've read about them. Had they experienced some power? Oh, I think Jesus Christ sent them out one time, right, to heal people, to cast out spirits. That's some pretty good power. But Jesus Christ puts it in the future. He says, you shall receive. When this promise of the Father arrives, you shall receive power. So apparently there's a power yet to be received beyond anything they'd experienced. Huh? And then he also says, not only shall you receive power, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, but he also says, you shall be witnesses. You shall be witnesses unto me. Now, there's a word that Christians have messed up. Sorry, but we've messed it up. Because to many Christians, witnessing or being a witness means talking to people. You know, talking to people about the Bible or about Jesus Christ or about your church. There's more to being a witness than that. It's used in the same sense that we use it in legal terms. You know, you don't bring someone to the witness stand just to talk about what they're interested in, right? The reason they're brought to the witness stand is because of what they have witnessed, right? Because the talking is incidental. The reason they're up there is because they have witnessed something. That's what Jesus Christ is telling them. You're going to witness something. Now, are they going to talk about what they witnessed? Yes. But you have nothing to talk about until you first witnessed something, right? Well, again, we have to stop and consider, haven't they witnessed some pretty good things already? Didn't they witness Jesus Christ walking on the water? Would you want to talk about that? Didn't they witness Lazarus being raised from the dead? Would you want to talk about that? Didn't they witness Jesus Christ being transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration? Man, oh man, they witnessed some pretty powerful stuff. They witnessed healings, and yet he says, you shall be witnesses. So as great as the things are that they may have seen already, what he's telling them is, no, you haven't seen anything yet. You shall receive power. You think you've experienced power? You're going to get some power. You think you've witnessed something? You're going to witness something after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. So see, they're tarrying in Jerusalem for this day that's coming, not many days hence, the promise of the Father. He's called it several things just in this short section, right? The promise of the Father, being baptized in Holy Spirit, and receiving power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. This is what they're to tarry for. This is what they're to wait for. And he says, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, where they were tarrying, right? And in all Judea and in Samaria. And guess where else? Unto the uttermost part of the earth. Isn't that wonderful? That includes us, doesn't it? So here's what Jesus Christ tells them is about to happen. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you imagine being there that day? Here, you're with Jesus, and he's just talking, and then as he's talking, up he goes, and a cloud receives him out of their sight. Oh, man, oh, man. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, well, you would be too, wouldn't you? That's not something you see every day. So they're all looking up there wondering what just happened. And while they're up there, it says, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Who do you think these men were in white apparel? If it was today, they'd probably be, you know, orderlies from the mental hospital saying, you think you saw Jesus go up in the sky? But they weren't orderlies, they were angels. Okay? They were angels, and angels are to deliver a message. And here's the message they delivered. They said, hey, you men of Galilee, why are you looking up into heaven? They knew darn well why they were looking up into heaven, right? But they said, why are you looking up into heaven? And look at this, very important. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Okay, how did he go? Up. And they said, he's going to come back in like manner, in the same way. Oh, very important message those angels delivered. I've heard people say that Jesus has returned in this baby that was born in Thailand. Have you ever heard that? You know, this child that was born usually in some country far away is the Messiah returned. Couldn't be. Because he didn't leave crawling into a womb, did he? No, he didn't. He went up there. And then there's people who say, well, Jesus has already come back spiritually, just nobody saw him. There are whole denominations that believe that. Or even that he's back now in the church. Well, that may be true, but those angels promised that day he's going to return just the way you saw him go. You know. Oh, there are all kinds of ways people get around this and say, well, yeah, it's metaphorically Jesus has returned. Oh, you can't argue with what the angel said. The angel said, he's going to come back just the way he went. Has that happened yet? Oh, no, but the essence of Jesus is back. No, it's not. And neither the essence nor the body is back, but that day is coming. That hasn't come yet, but what a wonderful statement on the part of the angels. So when people tell you Jesus has returned in some sort of invisible, metaphorical way, we know that's not true. Okay, it may be a Jesus, but not the Jesus we're looking for. And then, verse 12, they went to Vegas. No, they didn't. Where did they go? Why in the world would they go to Jerusalem? Jesus told them to, right? He said to tarry in Jerusalem. So that was good. They went there from the mount called Olivet. That's where the ascension occurred, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Man, it takes a whole day to get from the Mount of Olives. No, it doesn't. For those of you who aren't familiar with that term, a Sabbath day's journey doesn't mean a whole day's journey. Because if it did, why not just say a day's journey, right? I mean, is a Sabbath day any longer than an ordinary day? No. A Sabbath day's journey is the length that you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath. Remember, because on the Sabbath you weren't supposed to do any work? So the length you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath, 5/8 of a mile, is that right, you scholars? Roger? Something like that, 2/3 of a mile, 5/8 of a mile is a Sabbath day's journey. That's how far the law allowed you to travel on the Sabbath. So really the Mount of Olives was very close to Jerusalem, right? It was right outside of Jerusalem, in fact. That was the Sabbath day's journey. They returned there to Jerusalem. And when they were come in, here we go, they went into an upper room. They went into an upper room. And it says, in that upper room, that's where these guys abode. That's where they lived. Peter, James, and John, the rest of them, they lived in this upper room. That's what abode means, right? It means to abide, to live. They lived there. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren in the upper room. Oh, it doesn't say that. It says when they returned to Jerusalem, they went to the upper room, which makes sense because that's where they lived, right? But does it say that that's where they continued in prayer with Mary and the other women and the brethren of Jesus? It doesn't say that, and would have serious problems if it did say that. Because for a number of reasons, in Oriental culture, women were not allowed into the sleeping quarters of men. If that was the upper room where they were abode, then Mary and the other women were distinctly out of order. And secondly, the place where prayer was made, and the place indeed where they made their prayer, was very simply the temple. So when they returned to Jerusalem, they returned to their home, but the place where they continued in prayer with Mary and the other women and the other disciples was in the temple. I thought that was the return for a minute. It's not. I thought it was the air rushing by us, but we didn't hear a trumpet or a shout first, so I guess it's not. Well, verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120 in the upper room. No. Isn't it interesting how people get fixated on this upper room? The Word of God never says that any of these things were done in the upper room. It says they returned to their house. And then it says, once they were back in Jerusalem, they continued in prayer with Mary and the others. and it says that Peter met with these about 120 disciples. Why do we have to get the upper room? Just logically. How many of you live in houses or apartments? Do you have rooms? Okay. Which of you has a room that can comfortably hold about 120? One room. Comfortably hold about 120? Me neither. Do you think they did? Of course not. And it's so simple. It's so simple, really. They just, you know, the Word of God never even indicates that that's where any of this occurred. We just read into it because we don't read carefully enough. It says that they returned to Jerusalem to their dwelling place. And then after that, they continued in prayer and supplication. And the logical place for them to be continuing in prayer, and not only logical but scriptural, as you see, was the temple. And that's also the place where they would have met with the about 120. Now, the record that follows deals with Judas and the replacement of Judas, because, of course, Judas at this point was no longer with them. The teaching on Judas is a really extensive and detailed one that maybe we'll cover some Sunday, exactly what happened to Judas and when. But rather than get partially into it with you this morning, we're going to skip over the rest of this chapter. Feel free to read it on your own, where a replacement is chosen for Judas. And we'll get to the end of the tarrying, okay? The end of the tarrying occurs in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Well, who's they? The Mormon Tabernacle Choir, the Kingston Trio, the, you know, New York Giants. Fill in the blank, or read what the Word of God says. Which do you want to do? I'd rather say it's about 120. Well, that's my privilege, but the Word of God is pretty clear. Look at verse 26 of the previous chapter, the last verse. After this is the final choosing of replacement for Judas. It says, "They gave forth their lots. The lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Who? The 11 and Matthias, the 12. There may have been others there, but the "they" it's particularly talking about is those 12. Pretty simple, isn't it? Sure, pretty simple. If you don't like that, then fill in the blank. If you want to say the 120, I can say the New York Giants. You know, so then we have theology problems, don't we? If we read what the Word of God says, it's very simple. So they were with one accord in one place, in one place. With one accord is pretty important, too. They were there for one purpose, right? Because Jesus Christ had told them to tarry for the promise of the Father. And they were in one place. Where the heck was that place? Well, like I told you, I believe it's the temple, but for a number of reasons. First of all, if you go back to chapter 1 just for a moment, look at verse 14. It says that wherever this place was, and I don't believe it was the upper room, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. So they were in the habit of continuing in one accord someplace, right? Jesus Christ told them to tarry. So every day they were going someplace and praying in one accord. Did they know how many days it would be? No. So they were going someplace every day and waiting. And while they were waiting, they were praying, and they were with one accord, weren't they? What could that place be, I wonder? Well, if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, you'll find out. Luke 24, records other aspects of the same words that we read in Acts 1, where Jesus Christ says in verse 49, way at the end of the chapter, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Same thing we've been talking about, right? He led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. It came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the upper room. No, they were where? In the temple. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Isn't that what we read in Acts? They were continually someplace. Well, you can't continually be two places at once, can you? So where were they continually praying? In the temple. This one particular, back in Acts now, on Acts 2, this one particular day happened to be the day of Pentecost. And guess where they were? In the temple, in one accord, praying, where they should have been. And suddenly, it says, while they're doing that, they finally prayed hard enough that they prayed in the Spirit. No. They didn't wait. Their waiting didn't bring the Spirit. If their praying brought the Spirit, why didn't it come 7 or 8 days earlier? Because they were praying then too, weren't they? So if their praying brought the Spirit, how come the Spirit, were they not praying hard enough in those early days? And they finally got to praying hard enough where the Spirit came? No, how foolish. The Spirit came on this day because that's the day God sent it. That's the day Jesus Christ poured it out. Before then, they were waiting. And while they were waiting, might as well pray. So they're praying this day as well. But their praying didn't bring the Spirit. Or otherwise, you'd have to ask, why didn't their earlier praying bring the Spirit, right? And suddenly, while they're doing that, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. Oh, house. Tom, it says they were in a house. Oh, that's easily handled. If I have a bunch of scripture references here, we won't take the time on this morning, but it's not that difficult. If you want to study the scriptures, the Gospels, or the Old Testament, you see that the temple is continually referred to as the house. Read 1 Kings 8, where the temple is dedicated, and Solomon must call it a house 15 or 20 times. Jesus Christ referred to the temple as a house. See, was it a house? Yes, it was. It was God's house. That's where he lived. You know, I mean, that's for Israel, that's where he lived, basically. That's where they went to meet with God. So it was called the house. So the house where they happened to be sitting is clearly from Luke 24. Which house? I think it was the upper room house. Couldn't have been. You see that, don't you? And again, if you have any question about this, you'll check the Word of God. Get out of concordance, look up the word house, and see how many times the temple is referred to as a house, and you'll be pretty settled that this is indeed a valid term for the temple. Again, most significantly of all, at the opening of the temple, Solomon referred to it as this house. So that's pretty foundational, isn't it? You know, if I called this place the barn 4 or 5 times, particularly today, you know, it would become from now on the barn. And Solomon called it the house, and it was referred to as the house all through the Old Testament up into the Gospel period. That's the house that was filled that day. Okay, not difficult at all. Again, I would take the time with you this morning, but in order to get to where we want to go in the scriptures and not totally wear you out, I'll leave that work to you, okay? We're scriptural study groups, right? Not just scriptural study Tom. So you can go home and study the scriptures yourself and see what it says about the house. Oh, goodness. You know, it's interesting to note that it says this was the day of Pentecost. Before we close out here shortly, you're going to see there's great significance in that being the day when they were baptized in Holy Spirit, when they did receive the Holy Spirit, for a number of reasons. The day of Pentecost was one of the three great feasts in Israel. It was also referred to as the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. Very significant biblically that the first fruits of the Spirit should be received on the Feast of First Fruits, and that God's great harvest from the work of Jesus Christ should begin on the Feast of Harvest, right? But also in a much more basic way, under Old Testament law, these three great feasts, when they occurred, all the men of Israel had to come to Jerusalem, right? Those were the three times a year where if you were of Israel, at least the men of Israel, you went to Jerusalem for the feast. Pentecost was one of those three feasts. When that occurred, it makes tremendous sense from that aspect as well, right? Because Jesus Christ said there were going to be witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. Guess where the people who were there for Pentecost are from? The uttermost part, they're from everywhere. And they're all going to witness this wonderful thing on this wonderful occasion of the day of Pentecost in the temple. In the temple. So there, it filled all the house where they were sitting. And look at this. There appeared unto them, who's the them? The 12, yeah. So it didn't necessarily appear to anyone else but them. It was a little sign to them. You know, they were probably thankful for it. They heard a rushing mighty wind, but then they saw something that doesn't happen every day, right? Tongues of fire. That probably told them, okay, this is what we're waiting for. And indeed it was, because they were all filled with Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? First they got a little sign that, yep, this is, you're done tarrying now. And then it says they were all filled with Holy Spirit. And another wonderful thing happened. It says they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Oh, isn't that something? Two great things occurred that day to definitively mark this as the day when Holy Spirit was poured out, the day of the promise of the Father, the day when they'd be baptized with Holy Spirit, receive power from on high, the day when the church would begin. The first one's the tongues of fire, okay? That was for them. That was for the 12. It's not promised anywhere else in God's word, nor does it occur anywhere else in God's word. The second thing, however, that they spoke with tongues is promised elsewhere in God's word and does occur elsewhere in God's word. Throughout the book of Acts, from this point onward, whenever anyone receives the Spirit, the records that are given to us in the book of Acts, guess what they did? They speak in tongues. You could read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and other places in God's word and see that not only does God say speaking in tongues is available, he says he wants us to do it. Again, you could study those chapters or stick around here long enough. We'll certainly get into those chapters on different Sunday mornings. But this second thing that indicated that this day was special, this day was the promised day, was not just for the 12. It began with the 12, but clearly, biblically, it's for anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and anyone who is filled with God's Spirit. Now, does that mean that you're not filled with God's Spirit unless you speak in tongues? Oh, not at all. But it does mean that it is a definitive outward indication that you have received the Spirit. You know, if any of you here today are Christians and wrestle with the devilish thought that, geez, maybe I'm not a Christian, maybe I am a Christian. Somebody told me if I was a Christian, I'd feel this way. But I don't always feel that way, so maybe I'm not a Christian. I remember being a young man, definitively Christian, who on a daily basis doubted whether I was a Christian or not. Because everybody who taught me said you'd know by a certain feeling or some other indicator. Isn't God wonderful? Because he's given us an indicator that's not based on feelings. I don't always feel very Christian, do you? I know they'll know we are Christians by our love. Sometimes I find that lacking in my life. It's not to my credit, but, you know, let's be honest. How about you? You know, if knowing you're a Christian, if you, your outward indication of being a Christian is your love, would I, if I saw you on the highway, would I think I was looking at a Christian? Well, I won't go any further. But there is an outward indicator that God's given that's not dependent upon feeling, because even on the highway, you can choose not to cuss at that person, and guess what? You can speak in tongues if you're born again of God's Spirit. So if any of you who are Christians want to definitive proof that you're Christians, talk to one of our people afterwards because you've got the ability to do this. If you choose never to, that's okay as well. But it's sure nice to have a definitive proof, even in the darkest of hours, that God is indeed in me, that I have been filled with his Spirit, that I am his son or daughter, that I've got eternal life, whatever I might feel like, you see? So again, I'll leave you to look up 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 and other places, but I want you to see that two great things occurred that day, and one of them is still available, and not only available, but greatly encouraged in God's word for his people. You also note in verse 4, it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And then the Spirit began to speak through them with other tongues. No, grammatically, although the word they isn't repeated, I think you understand grammar, don't you? If I said that Sean Kelly got in his car and drove to the store, would you say, who drove to the store? No, it's obvious Sean drove to the store, right? Well, if we say they were filled with Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, is there any question who did the speaking grammatically? Oh, but there's more to it than grammar. No, this is the word of God. God doesn't break rules of grammar. When he does, there's an intentional reason for them. The rules of grammar are simple. It's the rules of theology that are complicated. They were filled, it says, and they spoke in tongues. Now it says the Spirit gave them what? Utterance. They didn't just speak whatever came to mind. What they spoke, the words they spoke, were from the Spirit, but who spoke them? Well, I know it says that, but really God spoke through them. No, it doesn't say God spoke through them. Any more than it says God healed through them, as you read further in Acts, or God did miracles through them? Well, I was always taught, well, you were always taught, but God's word never says that. God's word says that once that ability has been imparted to his people, it's up to us to use it. Now, could we possibly do it without his help? No. But it's up to us to do it. If you're waiting for God to work a miracle through you, God does not work that way, any more than if you're waiting for God to speak through you. They were filled and they spoke, trusting God to give the utterance. Oh, you see? When you speak, you trust that the words are going to be there, that God's going to supply them, and he does. Just like when you heal somebody, you trust that the healing power is going to be there, and God supplies it. But if you wait for God to heal through you, you'll be waiting a long time, because God will not work. The adversary will work that way, but the true God never does. They were filled with that ability, and they operated it by speaking in tongues. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? If it runs contrary to your theology, I'm sorry, but if you take some time and think about it, it's a much more loving way to operate than perhaps our theology has taught us God operates, you see. Let's go just a little bit farther this morning, if you don't mind, because I want to show you here that in verse 5, while this is happening, and where was it happening? The temple. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. What were all these men from different nations doing there? It was the day of Pentecost. They were there for the feast. Oh, isn't that wonderful? They're there for the feast. They got more than they bargained for, didn't they? Yeah. They came for a swing and a slide, and they got Disney World. You know, understand? They came for the little yearly get-together, and they got something that hadn't occurred in all of human history. What a wise time. For all the other reasons biblically, what a wise time for God to have the day of Pentecost occur when all these men of every nation are there. See? And it says, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, I have to mention, I don't want to make fun of upper room people, but, you know, you got to mention here, if this was in the upper room, we're getting into some real problems here, aren't we? Men of every nation are gathered together now, along with the about 120 in the upper room. It's getting a little challenging, isn't it? It's not so challenging if you recognize they were in the temple. And they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Oh, that's wonderful, see? Because when you speak in tongues, it's a legitimate language. It's a language of angels or of men, the Word of God says. Now, every time someone speaks in a tongue, that doesn't mean someone in the room is going to understand it. We've seen that happen on many, many occasions. On this particular day, however, that's the way God worked it, that the tongues they spoke in were tongues that were understood by all those present. So they could see definitively that something special was happening here, because these men were not linguists. They were Galileans, which is the farthest thing in the world from a linguist. And it says there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and all parts of Libya, Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, and we hear them speak in our tongues. Isn't that something? So that may not happen every time you speak in tongues, where some Arabian is going to say, "How'd you learn my language?" But it can, and that day it did. And that day it did. And you know what they heard him speaking? They heard him cursing God. No, they heard him speaking the wonderful works of God. The Word of God says that when they spoke in tongues, what they spoke was the wonderful works of God. So don't let anybody tell you when you speak in tongues that you're speaking gibberish or devilish words, because God's Word says it's the wonderful works of God. Isn't that fantastic? Not crazy talk, but the wonderful works of God. Now, some of the people, they were all amazed, and they were in doubt saying, what does this mean? Some of them decided they knew what it meant. And you'll always have a few of these, because their hearts are so degraded, they assume yours are too. And they said, they're just drunk, that's all. We know what's going on, they're drunk. But look at this, Peter, standing up with the 11. All of them stood up, and Peter lifted up his voice. And he said, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these aren't drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel." Isn't that wonderful? They didn't just put on a show and leave, did they? That's what you see often in the world. Men and women who purport to have great power come out on a stage much bigger than this one and do their thing and walk away and leave you mystified, saying, "Oh, what wonderful people they are." But the point of the day of Pentecost wasn't what wonderful people they were. The point of the day of Pentecost was the promise of the Father had arrived. See? And Peter's not going to leave them hanging as to that reality, or even leave them hanging as to how they can partake of the promise of the Father. But he's going to tell them in great detail what those things signify and how they can be a part of it. Peter didn't leave them hanging. Unfortunately, today I'm leaving you hanging. And next Sunday, we're going to find out what Peter told them about how to be partakers of the promise of the Father that came on the day of Pentecost. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great goodness to us, Father. Thank you for this wonderful building that you've given us, and for your word living here for many, many men and women and children for years to come with your son, Terry. Thank you, God, for your graciousness to us in allowing us to do all that we do in this life. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.
Let's close with number 19. God gave us his word. Number 19. Let's all stand.